talking on the way. I think it was atonement for the last time we were here, so the time has gone by. It's great to catch up again. It's not that we haven't known a bit of what's been happening, because I talked to Mel and Alwyn and Peter and Marlene and Alan, so we've had a bit of a picture of what's been happening. I knew that there was going to be some discussion on parables, and so then I, Alan rang me the other week and said he was leading the discussion. I said, well, I won't get into the area of actually trying to discern the parable, but I'll still talk about parables. Now, we have all read parables, and sometimes I think we realise that they seem quite easy to understand, and sometimes very difficult. A parable is defined, actually, as a usually short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle. So we have to get in our head to start with that it is fiction. We don't have to try and look at it and think, oh, this is the truth that we see at first. It's a fiction story, but with a meaning. Many assume, in a lot of churches, and even in our own groups over the years, many assume that they were given as a captive way, a captivating way of teaching, and sometimes that does seem to be true. However, on analysis, that can be very misleading, for we are then assuming the wrong purpose for Jesus Christ's ministry, which was not to convert the multitudes. I think if we analyse, we realise there were a very small number of Judea that were actually converted. Jesus the Christ, first coming as King of the Jews, was primarily to sacrifice himself as the Passover lamb of God, paying completely mankind's death penalty for sin. This was and is to achieve the buyback or legal ownership of all mankind, otherwise under the death penalty, having been sold under sin. We see that, as Paul explained in Romans 7:14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This redemption or buyback of all mankind was the essential first stage towards reconciliation and salvation. And we can read a lot of that in Hebrews 9, but in Colossians 1:20 we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies of God, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Actually, the word is conciliated, because reconciliation takes both sides. God plays his part, and we are worked with to play our part before you actually get reconciliation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. However, Jesus, prior to his death, also set up a core group of disciples to be led by the Holy Spirit and to teach the good news as to how mankind's potential and salvation was going to be achieved, thus enlarging and guaranteeing the spiritual barley harvest, which is a metaphor, of which he, Jesus, as the accepted wave sheaf offering, set apart and confirmed. By being accepted as the wave sheaf offering, he guaranteed the acceptance of the barley harvest, the spiritual barley harvest, being those who will be in the first resurrection. These truths are revealed to only a few. Through the harvest festivals of barley, wheat and grapes, that is, unleavened bread, Pentecost and tabernacles, yet completely hidden from most of the world. These festivals also teach through types, metaphors and shadows, many spiritual truths about God's plan of salvation, as do his parables. During Christ's ministry, he invariably used parables. We read in Matthew 13:34, "All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." However, this revealing was obviously at the time very limited. The disciples questioned the purpose of parables. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it is given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not given to them." Dropping down to verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart has become gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and they have closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." The actual quote here is from Isaiah 6:10, and it actually says, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, that they not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their heart, nor convert, and there be healing for you." This, of course, is referring to spiritual healing, or being set apart by God, converted for reconciliation leading to salvation. So it's fairly obvious there was a timetable that God was going to fulfill this, and at that time, with those people, it was not their time. This people's salvation will happen according to God's plan, but not on the same timetable that he had for the disciples, whose eyes were opened. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes," that is the disciples' eyes, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things," that includes prophets, mind you, "which you see and have not seen them, and to hear what you hear and have not heard them." The point one I'd like to make is that parables actually given graciously on God's part to keep the majority in the dark, because Jesus knew this would eventually be the way to take upon himself the responsibility to actually assure their salvation. I'll explain how a little later on. Now, I know that may sound confusing to a lot of people, but I think that confusion is basically because we either haven't or have rarely studied to understand the Torah or the law of God. In this, I include myself. It's taken 50 or 60 years before I even began to coherently join the dots to understand God's plan in light of the Torah. And let me add, I also realise that I've only now just scratched the surface. Initially, there seemed to me to be very little reason to understand God's mindset as shown in the rules or laws of war, the rules or laws of dead bodies, leprosy, ownership, responsibility, the laws, the judgments, jubilees, restitution, trees, slaves, servants, and sons. I was wrong. There's a lot of reason to understand these things. But these are not the things that most people going to church even are interested to understand. Churches also generally discourage this process of study because, as we were discussing earlier, as top-down organisations, they desire conformity, being uncomfortable if people think outside the square, that is, the square of their own doctrines. The Torah is actually quite different to our English word law, and yet we talk about the law of God. We don't normally talk about the Torah. The word law in our understanding usually prescribes and gives restrictions and penalties. The Hebrew word Torah correctly refers to instruction or directions for life. Instructions or directions for life. The word actually means, and it's interesting this, we don't normally think of this, but the word actually means the usual way, the custom or manner of God. So our English way of looking and the Greek way of looking at this Hebrew word does give a wrong connotation. When we think this is indicative, this understanding of Torah is indicative as to why David meditated on the Torah day and night, because he knew he was meditating on the mind of God. He was meditating on the instructions that God has for mankind. The Torah, when written on our hearts, that's the mind of God, when written on our hearts as promised under the New Covenant, rather than on tablets of stone or paper under the Old Covenant, will enlighten and delight mankind with the mind and character of God. Point two is often not fully understood. This physical life that all mankind has been given, whether as inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, ancient Israel, or citizens now in Australia, is not, as many assume, our only day of salvation. God's plan for mankind needs to be understood from his perspective of eternity. He is working outside man's extremely limited view and perspective of time, mercy and love. John 3:17 we read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." Yet audaciously, many think that somehow our sovereign God is limited. I perhaps should add that we are ill-informed should we ever assume that God is incapable of dealing remedially with man's sinfulness, man's blindness, stubbornness, or even man's willfulness and rebelliousness. We've got to remember, he is the potter, we are the clay. It is as simple as that. Although backsliding Israel failed to obey, always moaning and complaining right from when they left Egypt, they are not lost. 40 years later, God, as our responsible, loving creator, actually obligated himself, just as he does when blinding the vast majority to the parables. Deuteronomy 29:2. "And Moses called unto all Israel and said to them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, unto all his land, the great temptations which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great miracles." People often think if they only could see a miracle, they would believe. It's rubbish. Israel saw numerous miracles. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." He took upon himself the responsibility of why they didn't get it. As a result, Israel's salvation is still future. And we read that in Isaiah 49:8. "Thus said the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Another point I'd like to make is that in reality, God planned things the way they are, even though we don't like things the way they are, and he uses man's blindness and deafness, which he takes credit for causing, to eventually bring about man's salvation according to his responsible, merciful, forgiving and loving character, the character of our Heavenly Father, obligating himself again as shown in the Torah. Now previously I have addressed this similar subject from a different point of view. I think all of us know, just a little bit in here, about Aboriginal land rights. We hear the talk about Aboriginal land rights, who owns the land, who's the title holder. In legal terms, that is viewed in Australia as the law of eminent domain. Who is the one in the final decision making who is responsible and owns? And the law in Australia makes laws in this view, this law of eminent domain, with respect to the acquisition of property. It's section 51 of the Constitution. In just terms, where any state or person for any purpose in respect of which the Parliament has power to make laws. So the government can say, you might own that block of land, but if we want to take it off you, we can take it off you. You say, I've got a title to it. I say, yeah, but we've got a title greater than your title, and we can resume that land. That's the law of eminent domain. And that's why we have legal debates in court to decide who has that authority. Ultimate ownership of everything is not man's. According to God, he owns everything. So he has, over and above Australia, eminent domain. Not only does he have eminent domain of the land, he has eminent domain of us. We, if you realise from creation, were made out of earth. He owns the earth, he owns us. And there are scriptures, I won't turn to them, but he says in Psalm 50:12, the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Similarly in Psalm 24:1, Psalm 89:11, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 10:14, Job 41:11, and 1 Corinthians 10:26, which says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We belong to God. Everything belongs to God. And as a result of ultimate ownership, God's justice codifies, he accepts in the Torah, we can read the Torah to find this, he accepts ultimate responsibility. That's his mindset. Again, the Torah of Jubilee, where he says, now normally ignored by mankind, they didn't keep the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. But it states there, and it's worth reading Leviticus 25, with the mindset of who has eminent domain, there must be a release from all debts, even if the land is not redeemed prior to his Jubilee. God has in his mind the idea of release from debt, which is the same as release from sin. Debt and sin are synonymous throughout Scripture. The law that I'm referring to now with the blindness is in Exodus 21:26. And if a man strike the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, that means makes them blind, he shall let them go free on account of his eye. This is God's perspective of justice. It may not be ours, but it's God's perspective. Just as Isaiah 6 told us that God blinded the eyes of his people, Isaiah 42:19 rhetorically asked the question, who is blind but my servant? We can see that God, by blinding his servant or slave, has purposely obligated himself to set them free. In Psalm 119, David talks about delighting in God's word or God's law, or actually in the Torah. Seven times he mentions in there about delighting in God's Torah. And in three of those occasions, the word he uses is, I don't know how to pronounce it, S-A-A-S-A-R, Hebrews 8, 1, 7, 3. Not only does it mean delight, but it also means blinded. The same word quoted by Jesus from Isaiah 6, 10 to justify blinding those to whom he spoke to in the parables, but that didn't understand the parables. Most eyes have been blinded throughout history, but a small number like David had their eyes opened and delighted in the Torah. Because this blinding of God is not forever, David obviously seems to be alluding to the time when even those now blind will eventually also delight in God's word. Let's turn to the New Testament. Romans 11, 7, we read, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks. For, well, what was it that Israel sought? Under the Old Covenant, they sought righteousness before God through works. But the election, that's us, spirit-led Christians, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Again, Paul makes it quite plain that it was God's choice to give information to the elect, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11, 25. "For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit." You might start to think, I'm smart, my intellect lets me understand this stuff. And those people, they just don't get it. That's not the case. "That blindness in part is happening in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." This indicates that this blindness that's in the world, and in churches too, will continue until Christ returns. Romans 11, 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." 27. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And this is talking about the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, when God obligates himself to bring about man's conversion. That's confirmed in Hebrews 31, 31, 34, Hebrews 8, 12, and Hebrews 10, 16 to 17. "The gifts," and the further going back to Romans 11, 29, "for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." That means God's not giving up. He's not going to change his mind. He's not giving up on Israel. Romans 11, 30, "For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." We know how when the message was rejected by Judah, the message then went to the Gentiles. It's because of the rejection gave the opportunity for us. Romans 11, 31, "Even so, have these that have not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy." So we're talking about the people who didn't get it. He's saying, even so, through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, the spiritual harvest, those in the first or better resurrection, the body of believers with Christ as their head, will remove the blindness, giving enlightenment and spiritual discernment. Romans 11, 32. "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." His plan is to have mercy upon all, and we as part of that harvest can play a part in that. We often sing, and sometimes don't believe it, "His mercy never fails." Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." hope that's something to which we can all say, Amen. It is very difficult to search out and understand a lot of these things. Looking back to verse 27, where it said, For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This covenant of grace, or the new covenant, obligates God to make it succeed. He takes full responsibility to bring about man's conversion. We read that in Hebrews 8:10 and those other scripture references I gave. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on the hearts. He's not saying you'll read it and understand. He says, I will put my laws into your minds and write them on your hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, which is what a lot of churches do these days. Know the Lord, come to the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This will occur when the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's continue with a bit of history. Genesis 1:26. You can't go back much further than that. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Quite obviously, by the very plan of God, in our image, in our likeness, means much more than some God-made, animated clay model. I think that we all understand they were actually destined to become sons of God, as explained by Paul in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4:3. Yet, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under made under the Torah, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship, or weithousia, not adoption, sonship, we'll obtain sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God's festival plan, still yet hidden from most in its meaning, has testified throughout millennia that God will successfully harvest his crops of spiritual barley, spiritual wheat, and spiritual grapes in their season. However, as we know, that they, the crops, do not all come to maturity at the same time. This in itself is a parable, and the same principle applies for all three harvests. The principle is the Father calls, the sacrifice of Christ redeems and justifies, the Spirit of God within us that we pray for daily not only overcomes our old man to form a new creation, but also brings our new man to spiritual maturity in the image of God. And that can be confirmed from John 6:44, Romans 3:24, Colossians 1:27, and Colossians 3:10. This we should understand actually demonstrates, I think, quite succinctly, that God's creation of mankind in his image is still ongoing. We're all part of one of God's three harvests, still growing, and we will be brought to spiritual maturity in his time and season. I hope and pray that it is God's will that we be in the first harvest. We read in Matthew 5:48, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Do any of us here today claim perfection? I don't think so. Without the Holy Spirit, we're all lost sheep, to use another metaphor or parable. And again, to use just another image, we must be like little children before our Heavenly Father, teachable and in awe at His love, His generosity and His graciousness. Without any of us disputing Trinitarian, Binitarian, Unitarian perspective of the nature of God, the most important aspect of the nature of God for us all to understand is that He is our spiritual Father, and as such desires us to bring us all into spiritual maturity. With many of us being parents, we should be able to relate to God's desire to instill within us His values, His character, which are the principles of His law, the Torah. Those of us who are parents should be acutely aware how important our example is in the character development of our children. To be an effective parent, it cannot be about doing as I say. It needs to be do as I do, or we immediately become hypocritical and lose credibility. Torah principles illustrate the way our Heavenly Father operates, the way He has obligated Himself to operate because of His nature, which we all should know does not change. In conclusion, if we just see a simple story in a parable, that's okay, because it's God's call as to what we understand. It's not about our intellect. However, if we really do understand the spiritual intent of the parables, and I say if, because not necessarily is any theological explanation going to be correct, I think we all understand that true spiritual discernment comes from God. Then, as with both the disciples and the Pharisees, who obviously came to understand the real intent of the parables, and I think there's enough evidence to show that both groups did come to understand, we must remember that with this understanding comes responsibility and or consequences. Luke 12:47 points this out. "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Verse 48. "But he that knew not, and didn't commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The Pharisees and Sadducees received very severe yet warranted judgment and correction because they did understand. Their removal from power, from privilege, the destruction of the temple, and their expulsion from the land. The disciples, on the other hand, grew in grace and knowledge, and will be leaders in the kingdom of God. I think that this is a very important lesson of history for us all to ponder. Now, we're going to be discussing parables from now on. That's all I have at the moment. If there's any comment or discussion, that's fine.